We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 31. You're going to need your Bible today. If you don't have it, grab one here. 1 Samuel chapter 31. This is the last chapter in 1 Samuel, but not the last chapter in the life of David. His life continues on into 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles. We will get there. But today we're in 1 Samuel chapter 31. Follow along as I read this chapter to you. 1 Samuel 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him. He was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took his sword and he fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth. Then they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shean. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night. They took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shean, and they came to Jabesh and they burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. Oh, Father, you've brought us to this place and your word on this morning, and you've brought each one of us here to hear your word because you want to speak to us. And Lord, I'm so thankful that your word is alive, it's living, it's active, that these accounts from thousands of years past still speak to us today, and they do. So Lord, quiet our hearts, quiet our minds. Come, Holy Spirit, grab a hold of us, instruct us today through your word. And I will thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The statistics on death are very impressive. 1 out of every 1 person dies. Period. Barring the rapture of the church, we are all going to die. I love it when the insurance guys come to your house and say, if you should pass away. What do you mean if? It's not a matter of if. We're all going to die. Some earlier, some later, but we'll all get there. We all have an appointment with death. Peter Marshall, who was chaplain to the Senate, told this story one time on the Senate floor. He talked about the legend of a merchant who lived near Baghdad, and one day he sent his servant into town to do business for him. Before long, the servant came back ashen, scared, and said, "Master, down in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. When I turned around, I saw that it was death, and she jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture towards me. Master, I must have a horse, so I can ride to Samara and hide, and death will not be able to find me." And so the master gave him a horse, and off he rode that night to Samara. The merchant was intrigued by this and said, "I've got to go see this for myself." And he goes down, and sure enough, in the marketplace, death is there. And Lady Death was standing in the crowd. And he went to her and said, Death, why did you jostle my servant? Why did you make a threatening gesture towards him? And Death said, that was not a threatening gesture. It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him here in Baghdad because I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra. Folks, each and every one of us has an appointment in Samarra. Each and every one of us. We will look death in the face. Will it be a cause for rejoicing or will it be a cause for great fear? It will be one or the other. There's no middle ground when it comes to death. And here's why. Death seals. Death cast into stone who we are in this life. It solidifies the person we've become during this lifetime, and it sends that person into the presence of God Almighty. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. He said, do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, so shall he also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh shall reap the destruction thereof. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap what? Everlasting life. You see, if you're one who sowed your own flesh, if you're one who's done your own thing, lived on your own terms, been the captain of your own ship, then death will seal you in that and send you into the presence of God, and you'll reap the corruption that is yours. But if you're one who's lived your life for God, who has sown to the Spirit, then death will seal you up in your salvation and send you unto eternal life. You see, death is not the final chance to get it right. No, death is the catalyst. It sets in stone the reality of who you are. And make no mistake, death knows exactly who you are. He sets that in stone and sends it into the presence of God. I mean, just that thought alone will strike terror in the hearts of some and bring incredible joy into the hearts of others. I believe it was the former for Saul. I believe that as he had his meeting with death there on Mount Gilboa, that it struck terror into his heart. He got to see with his own eyes the wages of his sin. He got to see with his own eyes the legacy of a wasted life. And still, his great concern at death was not with how he had lived, but how he'd looked to others in death. How tragic, not just for him, but for his sons and for all Israel. Saul had sinned greatly. He had played the fool, and death would now seal him in that and send him into eternity. Let's think about how this all came down. You've got to try to picture this scene in your mind if you can. The Philistines' army, remember we saw them last week, thousands of them, had invaded northern Israel. And they'd pushed the armies of Israel down to Mount Gilboa, where they would take their final stand. Saul's sons, Abinadab, Malchishua, David's great friend Jonathan, had rallied the troops for this last stand. They had taken up positions at the bottom of the mountain with their valiant men, protecting their father up on top with his bodyguards. And Saul would have had a clear view of each of these battles going on, and news kept coming to him, and the news was not good. He would have had to watch as one by one his sons and their valiant men were slaughtered below him. Finally, there was no one between Saul and the Philistine armies, and so the enemy archers could take dead aim on him, and their arrows found their mark. In verse 3, it tells us that the battle was intense and that Saul was severely wounded by the archers. In the Latin Vulgate, it tells us that the arrows pierced Saul through his stomach. So the arrows didn't kill Saul, they just left him dying. And Saul, wanting to avoid the shame of having heathen Gentiles kill him and make sport with his body, asked for his armor bearer to run him through with his sword. Do you see that in verse 4? And that this scared the armor bearer to death. To kill the king, to kill God's anointed? I mean, David wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that either. So Saul did what he always did. He took things into his own hands. He takes out his own sword, falls on it, committing suicide. His armor bearer, after seeing this, does the same thing. He takes out his own sword. He falls upon it as well. And here's the amazing thing about this. Saul couldn't even do this right. It seems like his attempt to kill himself fell short, because in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, an Amalekite comes to David with the bracelets and the crown of Saul and tells David that he came upon Saul and he was still alive, and how he begged him to kill him before the Philistines could get to him, which he did. So Saul couldn't even get his own death right. It took an Amalekite to finish him off. Now, this raises the question of suicide. It's a tough question. We've had to face that question this week right here on Maui. Sensitive question, because many Christians think that suicide is the one unpardonable sin. In fact, some think it is the unpardonable sin. But is it? Let's think about that. We know in Matthew 12 that Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." See, the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The unpardonable sin is the rejection of the Spirit's witness that you need a Savior and that Jesus is, in fact, that Savior. The job of the Holy Spirit in the world today, according to Jesus Christ, is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because the world doesn't believe in Jesus. Of righteousness, because they reject the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And of judgment, because they reject the fact that the ruler of this age, the devil, and all who follow him will be judged. See, when they've rejected that, they've committed the sin that will not be forgiven. They've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Apart from that, Jesus says, every other sin will be forgiven. In fact, when you became a Christian, you were forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and what? Future. And future. There was not one sin that you committed or could commit or would commit that was left out, period. For the believer, when it comes to getting to heaven, listen, sin is never the issue. All of our sins were nailed to the cross. God remembers our sins no more. That would include the sin of suicide. And make no mistake, suicide is a sin. It's never God's will for you to take your own life. God says he's appointed the day of your birth. He's appointed the day of your death. They're written in his book. You leave those things in the hands of God. Suicide is a sin, but it's a sin that God can and will forgive. Now, people disagree with me on this. And they would say, well, that might be true. But after you commit suicide, there's no chance to confess and to repent. So maybe God can forgive it, but he can't forgive it because there's no opportunity for confession and repentance. But see, that would be like saying that a person who was speeding, and by the way, Kavika, speeding is a sin. Now, I know those of us in Maui don't believe this, because every time we get a chance to go over 60, we're so stoked. Yeah. I'm going over 60. It is a sin. So if a person was committing the sin of speeding and lost control of their car and died, we'd have to tell them that they were not going to get to heaven, because they couldn't confess and repent from the sin of speeding, which led to their own death. See, you'd never say that, would you? You'd never come to that conclusion. You just wouldn't. But there are many who will say that the unconfessed sin of suicide would keep them out of heaven. Suicide is a sin that God hates, but it is not the unpardonable sin. Sin for the believer is never the issue when it comes to heaven. Jesus is the issue when it comes to heaven. Now, let me tell you why God hates suicide. God hates suicide because of the repercussions that this sin has. it absolutely gives the devil a lethal weapon to thrash the people who are left behind. Some of you know that here this morning. No other sin gives the devil this much opportunity to hurt people and to torment people as this one does. And for some, it goes on for a lifetime. They can't shake it. They can't get over it. So God says, don't do it. The consequences are too great. Now, those consequences are obvious in the life of Saul. Watch what happens next. In verse 7, it tells us that when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. See, with the death of Saul and his sons, the rest of the army knows the battle is over. It's done. They not only leave their posts, they actually flee from their cities, and the Philistines quickly move in. And they occupy them. Oh, this was a total rout of the armies of God. This was a total defeat for the northern tribes. This was a sad day in the history of Israel. But it gets worse because the Philistines do get their hands on the body of Saul and his son. Watch, and their sons, watch what they do with them starting in verse 8. So it happened the next day. When the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head. They stripped off his armor. They sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple, the Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. See, in the minds of the Philistine armies, it wasn't just that the armies of the Philistines had triumphed over the armies of the Israelites. It was that the gods of the Philistines had triumphed over the God of Israel. That's why they take Saul's head, they put it in the temple among their idols. That's why they take Saul's armor and they put it in the temple of Ashtaroth, who is supposedly the mother of Baal. By this, they were proclaiming the victory of their gods. And then for final insult, they take the mutilated bodies of Saul, his sons. They hang them on the wall of Bethshan, a city very close to where Saul was crowned as the king of Israel. You see, this was not just a defeat, this was a humiliation. It was a humiliation for Saul. It was a humiliation for his sons. It was a humiliation for the nation of Israel. It was a humiliation for the God of Israel. And it was not supposed to end this way. It didn't have to end this way. But it did because this was the path that Saul had chosen. Inch by inch, day by day, Saul chose to compromise, to do his own thing, to live his life in rebellion to God. And here's the result. His death disgraced his family. It disgraced a nation. It disgraced his God. In his own words, Saul had sinned greatly. He had played the fool, and his death reflected that and more. Now, there's one bright spot in the midst of this, and it comes from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Look down at verse 11 of our text today. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines, what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and they burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, you might remember the people of Jabesh-Gilead from back in chapter 11. This is the account of Saul coming to rescue and deliver after the assault of Nahash, the Ammonite. This is one of the times where Saul was not only courageous, but he was very compassionate. He went out of his way to do something that he didn't have to do. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot that. So when they heard the Philistines had hung the bodies of Saul and his sons on the wall of Bethshan, they couldn't stand it. They couldn't even wait. They marched all night, surprise attack, took those bodies down, brought them back to Jabesh. And when they brought them back, they did something that was very unusual by Jewish standards. They cremated the remains, saving only the bones for burial. You know, the Jews were sticklers about full body burial. They only cremated in certain extreme situations. And this is one of those extreme situations. But the bones were saved. They were buried under the tamarisk tree. And then to honor Saul, they fasted for 7 days. This indeed is a bright spot in the midst of this tragic event. So what can we learn from this? It's a sad story. a hard story, but what are the principles that God wants us to take from this story for our lives today? Well, there are some very sobering and very powerful lessons here. The first one is this. When we die, we will reap what we have sown. Death seals who we are in this life and sends us into the presence of God. In Galatians 6, we read it earlier. It clearly states that God will not be mocked. In other words, we can fool people, but we can't fool God. And we won't. Death is going to strip away all the facades. It's going to present us as we really are in the presence before God. If we sow into the flesh, as Saul did, we'll reap destruction. But if we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap everlasting life. Now, here's the mistake that most people make. And I think we know this is true in our hearts, folks. We know this is true. We know that death will deliver us into the presence of God. And so we think, well, before I die, I'm going to get it all together. When I get close to death, oh man, then I'm going to live for God. You know people who think like that? Maybe you think like that. But can I tell you what Saul found out? He found out that the longer you stay in sin and rebellion, the harder it is to get out. When you stay in sin and rebellion, the slope gets slicker, the heart gets harder, the deception gets stronger. And so did you notice that Saul's death, did you notice this? There was no prayer. There was no crying out for God. There was no repentance. There was no confession of sin. Just a selfish desire to look good in the eyes of those around him. He was thinking only of his earthly legacy and nothing of his eternal destiny. Folks, that's exactly where the enemy of your soul wants to get you. So the first lesson we learn here is that in death, we will reap what we have sown. Death seals the reality of who we are and sends us into eternity. Folks, that's why we need to be in Christ and nowhere else. Next lesson here is that the way we live and die is going to greatly affect those that we love. And don't think it doesn't. We think we can sin in a vacuum. We can't. We think our hard hearts towards God are no one's business but our own, but that's not true. You see, Saul's rebellion and sin resulted in the death of his three sons, Abinadab, Malchishua. We don't know much about these two guys, but we do know a lot about Jonathan, David's great friend. This guy was a gem. He was faithful. He was loyal. He was the best friend a guy could have. He was courageous in battle. He was a leader. The people loved him, and now he's dead. Taken down, prime of his life. Because his father hardened his heart and wouldn't follow God. In Exodus 34, God tells something about himself to Exodus. It's such a powerful passage. He tells Moses that he is merciful, long-suffering, quick to forgive those who come to him looking for forgiveness. But to those who will not repent, he will visit the sins of the fathers unto their children to the third and fourth generations. What is God saying here? What's he telling us? He's saying that our willful sin does not only impact us and our children, but it could impact our children and their children to the third and fourth generations. And folks, we see this all the time. We see it with divorce. We see it with abuse. We see it with drugs and alcohol. Generational sins that people just can't shake. How you live and die in this life greatly affects those around you. Are you passing on a legacy of righteousness or a legacy of sinfulness? Saul's sin and rebellion had a tremendous negative impact on those that he loved. Third lesson here is that our sin and rebellion will give the enemy victory, which allows him to take territory that's very hard to reclaim. You see, the enemy of our soul not only wants to conquer, he wants to conquer and occupy. And once he occupies, he is really hard to get out. How many of you found that out? I have. Fortunately for Israel, David is about to come on the scene, one who represents Christ as a type of Christ. He will expel the enemy from the land, expand the borders of Israel beyond their furthest point. God is more than able to take back the territory that the enemy has taken over. But why give it to him in the first place? Why give it to him? Why give the devil any opportunity in our lives or in the lives of those around us? Saul didn't have to fail. He didn't have to live in such a way that the enemy was able to triumph. He could have lived in such a way the enemies of Israel didn't have a chance. See, the way that we live and the way that we die, it will greatly affect those around us. As we close today, let me just give you one last thought. If you're a student of the Bible, I know many of you are, then it should intrigue you that Paul was killed ultimately by an Amalekite. Did you notice that? I know many of you did. This is brought out in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, which we'll get to next week. What's intriguing about this is there shouldn't have been a single Amalekite left on the earth, because God had given Saul the order to wipe all the Amalekites out back in chapter 5. Remember, a lot of you struggled with that chapter. You didn't like it. But here's why. Okay, remember what happened, though. Saul only did in part what God asked him to do. That's the story of Saul's life, isn't it? He kept back the best of the sheep and the livestock and saved the king of the Amalekites, King Agag. So when Samuel the prophet goes out to meet him, he says, "Hey, Saul, how'd it go? Did you do everything the Lord commanded?" "Oh, yeah, boss, did it all." And Samuel says, "Well, then what did I hear? The lowing of the sheep and the bleeding of the sheep and the cattle. And by the way, who's that man standing over there?" And Saul says, "Oh, those are a sacrifice to the Lord." "Yeah, that's it." "And that king, oh, we just want to show off God's great victory." But see, Saul had let King Agag live, and he'd gotten busy, and he got the Amalekite race back up and running. And one of his offspring comes back and kills Saul. Is that wild or what? But folks, there's a great lesson here for us. Because the Amalekites are a type or a picture of sin. Can you get that? They're a type or a picture of sin. Israel, with Saul as the king, is a picture of our lives as the believers. The first thing that Saul was to do as king of Israel was to rid the land of sin. All of it. He was to go and utterly destroy all the Amalekites, along with all their possessions, all their livestock. They were to spare none, keep nothing. God wanted no remnant of sin to remain, because God knows sin will always come back and bite us, always. But would Saul do that? Oh, no. There was a part of it they wanted to keep. There was a part of it he thought would come in handy and still have value. And so he keeps the best of the livestock. And he keeps the king, King Agag. Do you see the picture that's emerging here? Do you see the lesson that God's trying to drive home? See, when you became a believer, remember back when you're just a brand new Christian, and God began to identify all the Amalekites in your life? Oh, that's the fun part. "There's an Amalekite! Kill it! It's got to go!" The Spirit of God begins to point out all the sin in your life that he wants to take away. And you're to spare none of it. You're to keep nothing that would tie you to the sinful man, the sinful woman that you were. You had the chance to cut it off, to be done with it. And what you found is you had absolute power to do that. Every sinful enemy you took on, God gave you the victory. They went down. And it wasn't easy, I know that. But you were victorious nonetheless. But then there were some of those sinful things that you thought might have value to you. There were some that you thought might be useful down the road. So you thought, I think I'll just keep these. And you know what they now are? Now they're your Agag. And if you don't think Agag will jump up and bite you, you're kidding yourself. He'll take a chunk out of you in a second. Now, what might some of these Agags be? Well, for some of you, it might be that emergency Valium or that emergency joint that you have stashed away just in case. You know what you've stashed away there? Agag! It might be that bottle of Johnny Walker Black that you keep around just in case company drops by. That company will be none other than Agag. It might be that porn magazine, those movies you've hidden away in that secret folder on your computer. You think no one's going to be able to find but you. You know what you've put in those folders? Agag, that's right. Maybe for you it's a relationship. Sure, nothing's happened yet, but just in case you keep stringing them along. You know who you're in a relationship with? Yeah, it's Agag. He's got one goal in your life, to catch you at a weak moment and then wipe you out and take you down. See, the sin that's in our life, God wants us to get rid of it once and for all. He doesn't want anything in your life that can hold you back from what God has for you. God has a plan, a purpose for you that's so awesome. It's so amazing. And we plant these little Agags that come up and keep grabbing us, and dragging us back and holding us back. Folks, aren't you sick of that? And I am. I can't think of a better time to get rid of those things than right here, right now, this morning. So let's pray together. Father, what a powerful chapter for us. And Lord, just the reality that eternity is closer than we think. Oh, Lord. We all have that appointment in Samara. We do. We don't know when. We don't know where. We've all got one. And it's going to seal who we are. It's going to be that catalyst, God, that takes the reality of who we are and presents it before you. And Lord, this morning, there's only one reality we want. That's that reality that finds us in Christ. That's what we need. That's where we want to be. Father, thank you for reminding us of that this morning. And Lord, if there's any here this morning that don't know you, they haven't made that commitment, Lord, let this be the day of their salvation. Let this be the day they come forward here and say, man, I need Jesus. I don't want to die having sown to my own flesh. I want to be a man or woman of the Spirit. I want to be born again. And then, Father, we talked about those Agags in our life that just keep jumping up and holding us back. And Lord, as a pastor, I see it so often. I see your plan begin to unfold so beautifully in someone's life, and they're there, and they're going for it. And all of a sudden, that sin that we wouldn't put away, that sin that we wouldn't deal with, that sin that we think we're managing in our life comes up and grabs us and drags us back down. Oh, God, by your Spirit, could this be the end of the line for sin today? Could this be the day that we actually clear out all those Agags in our life? Oh, God, by your Spirit. You do a work right here this morning, Lord. It's a work only you can do. We can't do it, but you can. We just need to be willing to say, yes, Lord, do that work in me. So, God, give us courage this morning to respond to your word, to do something about it. And, God, by your Spirit, even as we worship you, here, just to close off, just these last few minutes, God, let them be impactful and powerful to your glory in Jesus' name.